Lucas on Life.
Hello, welcome to Lucas on Life. Recently, the Daily Mirror featured an interview with the much-beloved Michael Palin of Monty Python and travel show fame. Now a sprightly 80 years old, Michael lost his wife Helen Gibbons in May 2023. He described her as the bedrock of his life. In the article, Mr. Palin spoke movingly and honestly about what he describes as the disorientating effects and the finality of grief. He confides that his world now feels unreal as he struggles with the foreverness of it. He said, "It's not easy. It's an unreal world you enter. Someone you've been with so long, and every reference point in your life is connected with that person, and then suddenly they're not there. But you kind of fool yourself that they are." Helen, the mother of Michael's three children, was 80 when she passed on May the 2nd, 2023, having suffered from kidney failure. Michael and Helen were veterans in marriage, meeting when they were aged just 16 on holiday with their families on the Suffolk coast. As I reflect on that poignant interview, it occurs to me that sometimes when older people pass, those younger rather thoughtlessly comment that they've had a good innings, as if grief is less because of the many years spent together. But surely that's wrong. And sometimes Christians are foolishly told that when someone they love dies, that they shouldn't grieve, because if that person is in Christ, then they are now with Christ, so let's not have any tears. But how wrong and damaging that is. The Bible insists that we do grieve, but not as those without hope. And so, even though Easter is behind us now, the truth of Easter and resurrection is vital for us today, tonight. So let's talk for a while about the hope that is ours as we follow Jesus, the resurrection and the life. When I was a bright young Christian thing, heaven was a hot topic, as was all things related to the second coming of Jesus. We talked breathlessly about the signs of the times, and we devoured books that yelled that the end of the world was very nigh. We were hopeful and nervous in turn, keen to meet Jesus, and yet fretful about the possibility that everything on earth might be wrapped up prior to us being married and, frankly, having sex. We clutched prophetic charts printed in lurid Gothic lettering that wrongly turned the book of Revelation into a timeline, and we speculated about the identity of an alleged Antichrist figure. Lenin, Mussolini, Hitler, Stalin, and Henry Kissinger were considered as possible candidates for beasthood as we played the popular eschatological game, Name That Antichrist. Even Bob Dylan was briefly considered for the role until he messed up the theory by announcing himself to be Christian. The Second Coming was like a real-life unfolding drama with a cast of characters that just kept changing. And the books on The Second Coming kept coming back too, reprinted in multiple editions with some cast members' names deleted and with a few new additions to the beastly list. We wondered what heaven would be like, and struggled with the clutter of unbiblical notions of fluffy pink clouds and strange-looking angels, harps in hand. I was privately concerned about boredom, because heaven sounded alarmingly like an endless prayer meeting. During one stunningly numbing service, when we sang the same song 27 times and sensed that watching angels were tearing their hair out, the worship leader informed us that heaven was going to be just like this. Only longer. Yikes. Our preoccupation with the end times prompted some silliness, but I wondered if the pendulum that so often swings in the church has yet swung again, and we have forgotten our future and lost our grip on our hope. Is it possible that we know full well that the kingdom is now, but the fact that it is not yet has slipped our minds? Have we lost our grip on eternity? Today, I had to remind myself of the Christian hope in a moment of crisis that I didn't anticipate. I was watching a film that included a scene where a father and son were enjoying each other's company, and despite my own father having died decades ago, I was suddenly mugged by a crushing grief and felt the sharp sting of death. I suddenly missed my dad with an unbearable sadness that quite literally took my breath away, and for some moments I felt paralyzed by a sad claustrophobia. I felt trapped sealed up in the now where my dad is not, quite unable to get back to then where he used to be, alive and well. Without the gospel, he's gone forever, never to be seen or heard of again. Tears running down my face, I told myself that there will be a reunion, and I confess that for some seconds it felt like pie-in-the-sky wishful thinking, a flimsy notion to cling to for comfort. But I affirmed my hope of heaven and my conviction that one day I will meet Jesus face to face when heaven finally comes down to earth, the new Jerusalem. I'm convinced that we need to talk about the spectacular future that is ahead far more. And of this, I'm persuaded. There will be a moment when I bump into a grinning chap with a Cockney accent, and the hugs and the laughter and backslapping will begin. Who knows? Perhaps I'll introduce him to you and we'll have a cup of tea, for surely heaven wouldn't be heaven without tea. And perhaps he'll tell you his story. He always loved to talk, and surely even death hasn't changed that. I'll look forward to it. You can call him Stan. I'll call him Dad. We're thinking about hope. Tyler was 16 when he died. He had lived in the Valley of the Shadow of Death since he was 8 years old, although it was not until his final year on Earth that he learned just how terribly ill he was. The battle for Tyler began when, at the tender age of 4, he developed neurofibromatosis, a disease that turns the body into an efficient production line for tumours. A disease that turns the body into an efficient production line for tumours. Many suffer this disability but live to tell the tale, but Tyler was one of the 1% for whom this was not so. In fact, his was the worst case that the doctors could recall. His body was a mass of small predators, which conspired together to steal his ability to walk, birthing a brain tumour and robbing him of his right eye when he was just 8. For 14 years, life said a firm no to Tyler. His desire to play his beloved baseball was rudely declined. Instead, he rode an electric wheelchair. He worked for a while in a skateboard shop and would have been delighted to ride the sleek board they presented to him, but any hope that he might have had to while away balmy days surfing around the sidewalks with friends was cruelly dashed. Like any teenager, he dearly wanted to drive a car, but life's verdict had been firm and without possibility of appeal. No. And his bike, which he had once been able to pedal furiously, was denied him too. No. Unusually, for one so young, Tyler's greatest ambition had been to become a father. Testament surely to the love of Josh and Sherry, his parents, Tyler longed to see his own children's laughing faces one day. When he was told that his disease was terminal, his first response surprised. "I hope I get to have kids first," he said. They said that if he did live to become a dad, that his own offspring would have a 50-50 chance of themselves being struck down by this terrible disease. He determined that he would perhaps grow up to have one child and adopt some more. But the prognosis was devastating. It's cold accuracy correct. His children would never be. No. Despite all of these no's, all of these denials, Tyler was definitely a yes person. His parents were quick to insist that he was no saint, and like us all, he had his moments where, like the rest of the human race, he could miss the mark. But for his disability, Sherry insists, he might have strolled into more trouble than he could navigate in a wheelchair. But there was some gold produced in his furnace of pain as well. He determinedly pursued relationships, even when his telephone went quiet, as his school friends, unable to know what to say, how to act, they just stopped calling. Tyler said yes to what others thought were no situations. When he was forced to abandon his regular bike, his dad took him and bought him a three-wheeled version in bright yellow. Depressed that his son would be reduced to an uncool three-wheeler, Josh felt gloomy about the yellow machine until Tyler blurted out on the way home, "I am so blessed I've got a three-wheeled bike." No irony or sarcasm here, just gratitude and celebration in the face of indignity. If his sight became dim, his humour stayed razor sharp. Sherry, his mother, wanted to explain to her son that there was a bright future out of this world, ahead, hope. She compiled a book about his life, calling it Buckets of Glory, and the rationale was simple. She figured that her boy had been drenched with hundreds of buckets of suffering and pain. The Bible teaches that the glory out there will far outweigh and outshine any suffering down here. The math is simple. There would be hundreds of buckets of glory waiting for her, Tyler. And there was just one other hope that Tyler had cherished. He'd liked a girl in his church for a very long time. Erica is blonde and beautiful, with a warm, winning smile and a tender heart for God. In America, the football season begins with a so-called homecoming party. Tyler asked Erica if she would do him the courtesy of accompanying him to this very special event. Somehow, the news of the proposed date got around town. Two limousine companies called to offer the finest transport available free of charge. A local florist provided the most beautiful bouquet to crown the evening, and a jeweler gave an earring and necklace set for Tyler to present to his date. And three restaurants called to offer free dinner. But the big question remained. Tyler returned home from the hospital to discover that his front garden had been totally transformed. Erica's family had pitched in to create a garden-wide carnival of colour. Bright balloons bounced in the breeze, bunting garlanded the hedges. But what demanded Tyler's attention as he stared, speechless, at the garden was the dozens of fluorescent posters that had been placed everywhere. Many of them carried just one word, bold and arresting. Yes, 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 yes. Tyler, resplendent in his rented tuxedo and top hat, and the lovely Erica were transported to the party like royalty. Just once, life said yes. Now, Tyler is gone, his battle with the tumor machine that had been his body finally over. Something tells me that when he skipped up the pathway to be with Jesus, the clumsy wheelchair an unnecessary accessory now, that the Lord himself wasn't the first sight that he saw. Call me sentimental if you like, but knowing Jesus, I wonder if Tyler had a special homecoming party in heaven, a few billion bright buckets brimming over with glory, a bike with two wheels, not three, and perhaps to welcome him, there was a rash of a million bright posters on display, each one with just one word scrawled upon it. Yes, Tyler is home. Sometimes important things slip from my mind. A person at church asks me to pray for them and panic sets in because I realize that I just can't remember their name, resorting to saying, I just pray for this man or this woman that you love, or even my brother, is unconvincing and is definitely unhelpful, especially if the person is requesting prayer because they feel insignificant and that nobody ever notices them or remembers their name. I forget stuff. I forget my keys, the directions to where I'm going, and I forget that I'm going to live forever. That's right. The Easter message that we've recently celebrated includes the truth that in Christ, life doesn't stop when the muscle of our heart does. That truth can be eclipsed not only by busyness, but also by that pendulum swing reaction that I mentioned earlier. We've rightly reacted to the false notion that the Christian message is just about getting people signed up for a blissful forever. We've realized that the kingdom is very much now, but in doing so, we might have neglected the truth that it is also not yet. There's more. There's hope. The gospel is about life before death, as we pray, serve, give, and work to see the kingdom come on earth. But it's also about life after death, as the new Jerusalem comes down to a renewed earth and a new kind of living rolls out. I don't have much idea about what eternal life will look like, except that this much is true. Pain, cancer, and tears won't be there because Jesus will be. So, let's remind each other of this good and great news. Death is beaten, vanquished in Christ. Jesus is our hope, our rock, as we are followers of his. Have a lovely week, and may I say, if you are currently navigating the shadowlands of grief, may your heart be lifted by some unexpected joy.
Lucas on Life.